Glad to be here. It's always fun to visit Valley Church. Part of it is the DNA that Owen Val, the other leaders have left. You guys are all almost as quirky as your leaders, and I enjoy that. I enjoy the fact that we gather out here for coffee and cookies later, and you ask questions, and so many times people don't ask questions or feel uncomfortable asking questions. And so I enjoy that. So there's that natural curiosity, that participation that just makes it a real pleasure. And I just flew in, it was 2 o'clock my time yesterday, last evening, and so I'm a little bit jet-lagged. But the thing that struck me this morning coming here was rhododendrons and azaleas, like 20 feet high. What, you guys are the first to create the rhododendron tree? I've never seen anything like that. It's amazing. I shouldn't complain too much because Quebec does have its benefits, such as sunshine. Winter and summer. And so I've had a few days out in the summer building a deck. And, you know, if I wasn't a redheaded and freckled, you'd probably see this amazing tan on me. And right now it's just kind of a little dusty brownish color, and I hope. So proud of my tan. I'm just really sorry that Lauren couldn't be with me. It so often happens, of course, for missionaries. It's the cost of travel and different things like that. And Lauren has this job that she's just obtained, and it's working in sales, and they just couldn't get the time off. So I came for the conference, and I get to enjoy it, and Lauren is off working hard to maintain me in my luxurious lifestyle while I tour the country. Everyone asks, well, what about the snow? There's several questions you guys all ask. What about the snow in Quebec in the cold? Sunshine, there is sunshine. It was actually a mild year. And it was, thank God for that. Even the Quebecois kind of this spring said, so how'd you guys survive? You like it? You begging to go back to BC yet? And we said, no, actually, we did enjoy it. It was a mildish year. That means the snow never really got past 3 feet at any point, which apparently that's mild. And I was quite proud of ourselves because it came late. I think it came in December finally, so we did have a white Christmas. And, you know, really proud of the fact, oh, it's only 3 feet, that's not a problem. Then the snowblower comes down the streets. Now, we have snow plows and stuff here in Vancouver, and those are like John Deere lawnmowers. You got to go to Quebec to see what a snow plow is. These things are buildings on wheels. It's amazing. And they've got this system down so amazingly well. But the downside is they come along our street, 3 feet of snow suddenly is on your front lawn. So most of the winter, we had a hill that was 12 feet deep out in the front of our yard, which gives you a lot of privacy. No one from the street can see you. You kind of cut your tunnel out to the road, you know. Oh, it was fun. It was fun getting used to it. And the other question people ask is, well, you know, will you understand the Quebecois? You guys learned in Africa and you learned in France. And is it the same language? It's not the same. It is the same language. And if you've ever spoken to a Kiwi, you know what I'm talking about? They're not always so easy to understand at first. Or Australians, or Yorkshireans, and so it has been an exciting discovery for me to find out that I thought I spoke French well, and I probably do, maybe in metropolitan French, but my goodness, it's been challenging for me to work my way through some of the accents, and we started attending just as a learning process, a home group there. Once a week in September, and I said to Lauren, it was finally about November when I suddenly said, I understand what people are saying. Finally understand. There are very, very strong regional accents. And the worst part is that they mix so much English in with their French. And they don't know. They've done it for so long, they don't actually realize it's English. And so we have some amazing arguments about this. And that's probably not the cultural way to approach a language, but it has been kind of something to come across. And I just want to say that maybe things have changed radically in 10 years, 15 years. I have not sensed any anti-Anglophone stuff. I haven't encountered it. At least they're too polite to say it to my face. The advantage, of course, is that I speak French, I make the effort, but I find more often than not, I'll be in a store, they hear my accent, and they start speaking English to me right off. I go, was my accent that bad? And they go, no, oh, no, we want to practice our English, we're sorry. And there is a real desire to actually learn English. And so many people do want to learn English, many people do speak English. And there's a shyness, and there have been other issues in the past, cultural insecurities, perhaps, being surrounded by so many Anglophones. But I think I just want to invite you to maybe set aside some of your fears and some of your preconceptions. Go to Quebec and use your two or three words. But, you know, a smile will go a long ways. And if people sense that you don't have an attitude, they generally respond in kind. And so we do have to work through some of that stuff. I've traveled all around the world, and I find that a smile will get me just about anywhere I want to go. People do respond in kind to your attitude towards them. So there, that's an open invitation. Just don't come all at once, okay? Ken Parker was out there recently, and we toured through Quebec City. We were just outside Quebec City, and he's gone through Old Quebec. It's kind of impressive, and it's fairly small, you know, geography-wise. I mean, it's, you know, maybe one square kilometer. And we're walking through, and Ken's going, oh, this is amazing. This is all so old. Doesn't it just grab you, Bruce, this heritage? I said, well, actually, I lived in a chateau in France that was about 300 years old for 2 years. And I said, I just spent, you know, the last 5 years walking through streets where, you know, 1,000-year-old buildings and stuff like that. So I said, yeah, from a North American point of view, this is ancient stuff. This is culture. So come and enjoy it and have a good time. And I know you will. What do we do? I'll just give a brief outline. We knew that we had to take about a year, at least a year, before we could expect to see major direction, a major breakthrough in our personal approach to ministry there. Wanted to listen to God, kind of find out, where do you want us to work? How do you want us to work? How do you want us to start? Because we really believe that the church that God wants to build in Quebec will not be something that is copy-coli. Cut with a cookie cutter. There we go. Cut out with a peel and stick. It isn't going to be peel and stick. There needs to be something that rises out of these people themselves to where they take ownership of the church. They take ownership of their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you go to Quebec, you'll see many, many churches there that are aging. Many of them are struggling. There are some that are succeeding. But many of them really are exactly like churches anywhere that you go in the evangelical world, and the same order of service and everything. And many of them have not succeeded because they've tried to imprint or bring an English imprint from English-speaking missionaries and stuff into Quebec and to plant that. And it hasn't always succeeded. And we're talking a province that has a long, long history of Roman Catholicism. And a bad part of Roman Catholicism, a very controlling history. When you survey the attitudes of people, I was just reading a book recently about what people really feel. I think they said 30% of Quebecois call themselves believers. 7% call themselves practicing Roman Catholics. And they say that the people who, you know, say that I'm a Christian, I'm a Catholic, tend to be elderly people, tend to be women, and tend to be people with very much education. So the perception is that the population has walked away from the church completely, from everything to do with Christianity. And as you look at the history and realize that the stranglehold that this system, this religious system had, it had a political, it had a social stranglehold, to the point where they taxed the people and they would impose and literally force them to have huge families, often that were beyond their means to support. And so there's a lot of deep-rooted bitterness in this society towards the church, to Jesus Christ, or at least the perception of Jesus, of God, that they have received. And so we're having to navigate that and work through some of that to try and say who Jesus is not before you can even tell people who he is. Fortunately, one of the neat things is people under 30 don't have all that history. They've heard it from mom and dad and grandparents, but they never went through the system. They never went to catechism classes. They've probably never stepped foot in a church. And so they don't even have a history. In fact, they're so pagan, they hardly have any history with God, any knowledge of God. And so when we introduce ourselves as pastors, You're married, you have kids. Okay, that's weird. We didn't know you could do that. And, oh, well, what religion? Oh, Christianity. No, okay, something's wrong here. But what kind of religion? What kind of Christianity? So then you try and explain. Of course, most of them don't know what evangelicalism is anyway. So it can be challenging to explain who you are and just to simplify your presentation of why you're there. Planting churches, that's just weird. Starting churches? Churches can start? Didn't know that. We know they're dying out and they're selling them for restaurants and condos. We didn't know that churches could start is kind of the mentality. And, you know, and that's Rome that decides whether that happens. So we're taking this time to understand the people, understand the culture, and build that level of trust, have a network of unbelieving people that trust us enough to say, yeah, I want to hear what you have to say. A gentleman, a couple just moved in. We're in a brand new subdivision, just moved in a few houses down, and the gentleman said to me, asked what we did, and I explained, and he said, oh, that's very generous of you to come here. Very generous. He didn't know what else to say. His brother's a priest, and his brother teaches, and he said, my brother's an excellent guy and loves the students. Boy, that's generous of you to come here. So it's not so much opposition, it's just confusion, not knowing how to react in the face of the gospel. So we think that opens a door for great things. I just want to speak very briefly, if I may, share a little bit from the Word of God about the beauty of desert, the beauty of desert places. And I'm taking my text out of, Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 2 to 5, and I'll just read it quickly here, where Moses says to the people, remember, at the end of his ministry, at the end of his life, as he's getting ready to die, he kind of closes off by saying, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way into the wilderness these 40 years. And he did it to humble you and to test you in order to see what was in your heart. Whether or not you would keep his commands, he humbled you, causing you to hunger. And then he fed you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And your clothes didn't wear out, your feet didn't swell during these 40 years. So know that in your heart, that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you. And usually when we talk about deserts, right away we have these negative connotations that come to our mind. We think of the children of Israel and the fact, well, it was almost like punishment, right? These people were disobedient, and it was a two-week trip, something like that it would have been, had they gone straight from Egypt right to the promised land. But they ended up 40 years drifting around simply because of their rebellious nature. So, well, the desert is punishment. But then we'll talk about, you know, spiritual dryness, or people say, I'm going kind of through a spiritual desert. And I've used that term, and we use that kind of almost as a sense of abandonment. You know, God dumped me out here in this desert, and he's, you know, without even a jug of water, and he's walked off on me. And I had two people within the same month write that. And so, you know, one was in North America, one was in France, and oh, God has abandoned me. I just feel like so far from God. I feel like I'm in a desert, and I just thought, well, you know, you haven't been walking with him. You haven't really been doing what he says, so I can understand that maybe you are going through that. And before I go on, one thing I want to say is when we find ourselves in a desert, the solution is not to run away. The solution is to pursue God. His intent is to get us to pursue, to come closer, to press in towards him, and not to run away. And then we see a different view in chapter 4 of Matthew and Luke, where it says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the desert. So I looked up the word lead in the concordance, and it said to lead up, or to bring into a higher place. So leading into the desert was bringing Jesus up to a higher place. Another definition was to launch out or to set sail. And then we see that Paul went into the desert for several years in preparation for his ministry, and then came out and, you know, just basically steamrolled much of Europe with the gospel. And John the Baptist spent his whole life, his whole ministry was in the desert, really, having a massive impact, preparing people's hearts for Jesus. And so the desert can be a very, very fruitful place if we understand the processes that God is doing. And first we need to understand that when God leads us anywhere, his intent is always for good. Yes. His intent is always for good. I said, you know, God isn't, Yeah, he's not childish. He's not vindictive. When God leads us into difficult situations, situations that are just seem arid, dry, difficult, we can be sure that God, unless it's just our own rebelliousness that's taken us there, we can be sure that God is trying to work something into our life. Yeah. And we need to grab onto that, that it's based on this loving relationship, as he describes, a father and his child. A father training up his child, a father strengthening his child to be able to do the things that he has him to do. So run towards God. So Moses explains, and he says, the first thing that God did to bring you in the desert was to humble you. And not to humiliate you, not to denigrate you, because God said to Israel, I have raised you up as a people to show my glory through you. Like, I'm just going to show you through all the nations. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do this and this and this for you. It's going to be astounding, and people are going to know that I exist because of the, and that I love you because of the blessing that's going to be poured out in your lives. So it doesn't make sense that God says, well, you know, I'm going to humiliate you in front of the nations. No. He said, but I am going to humble you because I need to restore a perspective to your worldview, a proper perspective, a proper balance. And you think about the Israelites, they spent 400 and some years of, in slavery, with surrounded by, you know, Egyptian architecture, Egyptian technology, Egyptian culture, and Egyptian pagan gods. You know, even Pharaoh was viewed as God. So you're bound to absorb some of that stuff in 430 years, right? Your viewpoint is bound to be impacted. We laugh because people say, whoa, Quebec, what's it like, you know, to make the adjustment? We go, well, compared to Africa, Quebec is really easy. You know, compared to France, Quebec is really easy. There are some differences. I don't want to minimize that. There are some actual cultural personality differences. And there's certainly a linguistic difference, although they're mixing so much English in now, you know, it's kind of, they swear in English. I just want you to know that. A lot of swear. They learn the wrong English, and so there is an impact, or there is a culture that they retain an identity. But yet, to us, they are so similar to the rest of North America. Why? Because they're surrounded by an island of people, and their perspectives and many things are impacted by that. So we absorb the culture. We absorb the thinking of the people where we grow up. And God takes Israel into a humility-building process. And he does the same thing with us, too. He deals with our pride on different levels, be it national pride, by shaking up our economy, by shaking up our politics. And I really believe that the thing that is happening with the students in Quebec is, yes, it's wrong. These students are wrong. And it's, you know, a sense of entitlement, but it's also... There's also, I believe, a spiritual link in there because they have seen a lot of a lack of integrity, a lot of greed at the highest echelons of their own leadership. And people will follow the spirit of their leaders. And I believe that what has been sown is now being reaped at the bottom levels. At the same time, I believe that God is going to use that to shake Quebec. The Lord also deals with our personal pride. I don't know if you've ever seen the Louis Giglio DVD, How Great Is Our God. There's a series of them, but the How Great Is Our God series, just, I find that mind-boggling. Get a hold of it, borrow it, steal it, whatever you have to do. You got to see this video. It's just it's just really powerful. It's ridiculous. He shows the moon, then he shows Earth, and then he shows the sun, and then he goes to the planets that are within our solar system. And after about four or five planets, Earth becomes this little dim blue dot. By the time he gets to Canis Majoris, you don't even want to, you can't even conceive that Earth exists. It's that massive. And what Louis is trying to get across is God spoke this into being. I mean, he brought this into being. I don't know what people that don't believe in God think, because, well, okay, go with the Big Bang Theory. I don't have a problem. You know, Big Bang says it all appeared out of nothing. Okay, that works too. Works out too. I'm just, well, how does something appear out of nothing, right? I believe in the Big Bang. God spoke, bang, it appeared. And there it was. But Louis then goes on to say, but that same God that is so massive chooses us and loves us and chooses us as his children. And that's amazing. He just brings that whole perspective, how right down to the most minute element of our DNA. There's a, I won't get into it, I'll let you watch it, but God's imprint is right down to our DNA. And so Lauren and I were recently in Gatineau visiting a church there, speaking there, and there's a young man named Alex, and he's got a real heart for evangelism. He's led his family to the Lord, came from a very messed up family, led his mother to the Lord. Dynamic guy, kind of guy you just go, wow, you know, it's great, the initiative, the ambition, the drive he has to see people come to Christ. But this young guy, Alex, also has kind of a very hurt side on him as well. Because as he's been trying to reach out to people, he's encountered a hardness in people's hearts, and it's allowed him to become frustrated and cynical and bitter. And, you know, he used the film Courageous, and, you know, people, the Christians are all telling, oh, watch that movie. I wept, man. It was just like my husband was wiping his eyes behind me. And so I haven't seen the movie yet, but they're saying, and we show it to Christians or to non-Christians. And this guy said, I showed it to them, and he was like afterwards, oh, okay, that was fine. He said, I can't believe how hard-hearted we are, us Quebecois. So he was talking about this, and I found myself impacted by that, and, you know, kind of discouraged, kind of down, just going, God, how can you break through this? How in the world are you going to use Lauren and I and anybody to break through this kind of hardness? And so we're sitting in a gridlock in Montreal, trying to get home on our way through. Montreal is known for gridlock, by the way. Fly over it. And the Lord just... The Lord just began to minister to me, and he asked me a very simple question. And it was, Bruce, if you hadn't grown up in a Christian family surrounded by the gospel, seeing the fruits of the gospel around you compared to what was happening outside, would you have ever given me a second thought? And that was powerful. So I go, here I am, frustrated with people who are hard-hearted. But God is saying, if I had not supernaturally, sovereignly chosen to demonstrate my love to you through your family and through the church, there's no way you would have come after me. No. Not a chance, because, you know, I don't have a personality that's like this deep, profound, philosophical pursuit of God kind of. I would have been in the bars. You know, I would have been the guy using the pot. I would have been the guy, you know, doing the silly, stupid stuff that probably, you know, ends up killing him before he's 50. And God just spoke to me, humbled me, and said, you know, that is simply proof of the love that I have for you and the grace I extended to you. And he said, you won't, Bruce, you're not going to change these people's hearts. You never could. You couldn't be changed. It will have to be me. You can't do anything of your own abilities, your own powers, your own slickness, your own, you know, your own presentations. All, as much as those tools can be good, he said, it will not be those things. It will have to be me. And you just need to humble yourself and accept that this is a place where only I can bring breakthrough. And so the Lord needs to, I think, minister to each of us in that way to get us to understand and just accept that the only reason that anything happens is because God does it. Yes. It's not us. It's not us and our methods, but God does it. Another reason I think that God took them into the desert, and Moses speaks of that, is to create a hunger, to make them hungry. He took away what was familiar to them. He made the people, I believe God wants to make us profoundly dissatisfied. Is the terminology I use. The deserts have a way of stripping away your options. I don't know if you've been to a desert. I've been to the Sahara. It's really big. It's really empty. It's really hot. And I was just glad that I had a car and I had guides and I had water, because I go, you know, I wouldn't last out here very long. Redhead like me, I'll be baking within, you know, a couple of hours. Just deserts don't have a lot of options in and of their own. And God took them into that desert because he wanted to take away that was satisfactory to them and give them a huge, huge dissatisfaction. In Numbers 11, we read about Israel, and they're just talking about Egypt. Oh, the leeks and the onions and the garlic and the fish and the melons. Oh, it was wonderful in Egypt. You know, that was always more wonderful back there, right? But God took all that away from them. He said, guys, I'm taking your crutches away. I'm taking the things that you're used to away. In fact, the Lord said, and that's kind of the next section. He says, I want to offer you a land that's really something much better, a land that's flowing with milk and honey. You're going to walk into cities that you didn't have to build. You're going to own houses you didn't have to build. I'm in the middle of landscaping. Oh, I wish I could have walked into a house that I didn't have to build. And God said, I'm going to give this to you. And you're going to have fields that you didn't plant. You're going to have the plantations that are bearing fruit that you did not have to prune. You're going to be in a land where my supernatural blessing will be upon it. It's going to blossom. You're going to have my protection upon you. It won't be your own strength and your military strategies. I am promising to give this to you, but you need to let go of what you have. So all this old identity, the crutches, where they were previously slaves, but now they had to learn to act as God's free people. They were previously dependent on Egypt's resources, but now they had nothing but a backpack and a desert in front of them. They were people that were used to having enemies that they could blame. Right? It was them. It was their fault. And suddenly there was no longer any enemy there to blame for the problems, but it was kind of like, oh, okay, God, it's us. We're the ones that you want to work through. So even the familiar crutches that held up their life were taken away. And I believe God takes them away because what we have, the things that we settle for so easily, tend to compete with the things that God wants to give us. The things that we have, the experiences with God that we've had, as good as they are, and they are good, and we need to hold on to those memories in the tough times, but God says, but it's a progressive thing. I want greater intimacy. I want greater growth. I want greater maturity, and I want to pour out much more power in your life than you can imagine. And so there's a dissatisfaction that needs to come with where I am. And I joke and said that I'm kind of the Woody Allen of missionary world. In that I'm always creating some kind of angst for myself. if I don't have a desert that God's leading me into, I'll make up my own. And I like Woody Allen, you know, God is dead, Marx is dead, and I'm not feeling so good myself. And I said, you know, growing up, and I began to realize that in my 20s, it was terrible to say, and I thought I just be ungodly. I'm a wicked boy. But church bored me. Here's a confession for you. Church bored me, and I have to admit, sometimes it still does. Not this church. This is an excellent church. But church bored me because our church was living on the fumes of the past. They're living on the memories of great things God had done 30 and 40 years previously, but nothing much was happening in the present, and people were quite happy with that. People were really happy just to have the pattern of coming to church on a regular basis. My goodness, you didn't dare sit in their pew. I did that once and got kicked out, literally, of sitting in that person's favorite place. But that just spoke to me of the extreme tendency we have to get settled with what we have, even if it's not that great, and not want to move from there. And not want to move from there because it's comfortable and it's familiar, and all of our energy and our resources and our vision get focused on maintaining that spot we have, that little spot in the sun. And I really think that's when we are like that as a church, I think that's why we lose the interest of our young people. I really believe that we are a people that want to be called up to a challenge. We want conquest. God has made us to want progress and conquest. And so I found myself becoming frustrated in ministry even, because I was kind of working in a place where myself, both the people around me were satisfied sometimes with the status quo I was. And I found that I began to dry up personally. I found I began to become cynical and frustrated and unhappy and skeptical. And I understood that later on that God was bringing me to a place of dissatisfaction, because he knew that he had to get me to a place where what I had was no longer enough. We don't hunger or thirst for God's best or even for God until the desert reveals the inferiority of anything else. I don't know how that sounds to you, but until we're really sick of where we're at, we probably won't push on with God for more. And I'm thankful that we have a God that's so committed to to healing us, to restoring us, to making us what he intended for us to be, that he will take away some of that stuff if he has to. And so maybe if you're in a place where God has kicked out some of the crutches, where he's got you in a desert, you can run away from him or you can run towards him. Run towards him and say, God, what is it that you want to do in your life? The theme behind all of this comes out of John 10:10, where Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it to the fullest. I didn't come so that you might have it to the tepidest, to the lukewarmest, to the boringest. I came that you might have such a full life that you won't even believe it. And so I just pray that God makes you dissatisfied, not with your pastor, not with your leadership, but with anything less than God taking you forwards personally and as a body. And God also does that to recalibrate our desires. So makes us dissatisfied with one thing, makes us crave something else. And I like the way Bill Johnson said it. He said, everything we need for our daily sustenance has already been promised to us. God said he would give us those things that we need. All we have to do is ask. And we don't have to ask repeatedly. Oh, okay, good. I'll give it to you. Bang. The Lord says, that's a promise I make to you. I will meet your needs. But the Lord goes on to point out all through Scripture that the things that we really want are not things that come to us or promised to us, but they're things that we have to pursue. The things that we crave in the deepest of our being are things that God says, I want you to pursue that. I want you to pursue me. I want you to make me the thing that you crave most, and my work the thing that you crave most, and that you pursue that. And so the things that we pursue, that we'd crave, have to be pursued. And just as manna was not humanly generated or conceived, it wasn't human effort that brought it about. There's no recipes delivered to Moses about how to make manna in the future. That God says, no. I'm going to give you something that your ancestors never saw. They never even dreamed of this. This is going to be, you know, I'm going to give you something completely different, and it's going to meet the process of where I have you right now. And it's going to change you. It's going to provide for what I'm doing in your life and the trip ahead of you. I've commented just briefly about how in the West, I get things, emails to me about how terrible things are and how the world is falling apart. And I go, yeah, Canada and the U.S. is falling apart. Amen? No one's too excited about that. I'll have to quit Starbucks. It is fine. I have to ask myself, what do I really mean by that? Because when I look around the world, I see God moving in amazing ways in other parts of the world. Maybe things are a little bit shaky here, but God is harvesting in other places. So, like, do I really believe that God's going to stop because, you know, we're having struggles here? Or do I believe that God is as crazy in love with the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus that he's just going to escalate things until those people are reached? And so when we say things are going bad, do we mean morally? Because, you know, things haven't been that great for a long time. Economically, I think often that's what we refer to. Okay, are we talking spiritually? Are we just using that language to say economically? And a lot of this comes out of the U.S., of course, where they're saying, well, our way of life is being lost. What does that mean? Does that mean our wealth is being challenged? Or does that mean the approval the church has had for years is kind of being challenged? Is it just easy and cool to be a Christian? And that's disappearing. And, you know, that's been good. That's been good to have that freedom, that religious freedom. It's been good to have the openness to send missionaries, the ability and the resources to send missionaries for the last 200 years. But at the same time, when I look at Acts 17, I see people that are saying, well, these men here, they've been turning the world upside down. So are we turning the world upside down? Maybe not. Maybe God is saying, I want to bring this to a place. I want to create an environment around you where you guys can flip the world upside down. The other day I had the opportunity, because I'm teaching English in a couple of places, at the Coast Guard, and 144 of them just got laid off. And so there's a lot of instability, is the English word. I don't remember my English. A lot of instability and worry. And I just said to the three or four people that were there after, I said, you know, I'm not a government employee, so I don't have to abide by the rules. I'm a religious nut. Can I pray for you guys? At the end of the class, I was like, oh, shock. You know, once they got over the shock and were able to kind of pull their jaw back up again, because their jaw had been dragging on the floor. They said, oh, okay. So I just stood where I was and closed my eyes and probably shouldn't do that. I'm supposed to keep your eyes open, but I prayed. It was a very brief prayer for God's guidance and his blessing and his provision on them, his peace. And I thought, this is such a lame prayer. It's true. What kind of a lame prayer is that? And very brief, I said, amen, and there's applause. I mean, they didn't know how to react. What do we do? It's not the Our Father who art in heaven prayer. It's not the Ave Maria prayer. What do we do? They didn't know how to react. But it's like, we've never seen anyone talk to God. We've never seen that. I'm going, thank God. God, I'm glad for this dark place. Because I got to talk to you in front of people for the first time, and I'm believing that you're going to touch their lives this week as a result. I'm leaving this with you, Lord. I acted in faith, and I'm leaving it with you that you're going to work on that in people's hearts. So I think God wants to bring us to a place where we have to kind of like say, okay, God, we're going to go for it, and we don't want anything less. I was challenged in Burkina in the ministry as a pastor, observing the perseverant expectation of spiritual breakthrough, and they focus on prayer as warfare there. I was challenged in France by the pursuit of God's presence. You will not be able to get people to come to a lot of things, and they don't have the resources and the personnel to put on a lot of slick events. But if you put on a prayer service, you'll get people. This is the scary thing. You'll get Catholics, you'll get Reformed, you'll get Baptists, Pentecostals. People will come to prayer, and they'll spend 4, 5, 6 hours just asking the Lord, just saying, we want you to be here with us. We want your presence, Lord. We long for your presence. We're hungry for your presence. And they're praying for that, and something is changing in France. I saw a newspaper recently that said the evangelicals are changing the landscape of France in a secular newspaper. But there's this intimacy with God that is their pursuit. And in Quebec, I've been challenged by a group that we've been spending time with as we're studying the Quebecois and learning about them, a pastor that has quite a prophetic ministry, but his DNA has been transposed to these new believers of 2 1-year-old in the Lord. They don't know much about Scripture, which is kind of weird sometimes, you know, but sometimes they can be really strange, really strange, because they don't know, right? They haven't been taught yet, and they're just in the process of learning about the Lord and learning the Word. But these are people that believe that God speaks to us. And not just through the Bible, but that God in our prayer and the time that we spend Him, God wants to commune with us and wants to speak with us. And I've preached that all my life. God wants to speak to us. But I think many times in my practice, I go, do I really expect God to speak to me? And I give an example that we meet once a month. Lauren and I have had the opportunity to take part in that twice now, where we'll have a time of worship, and then for an hour we will sit and say nothing. We'll sit in a circle, no one will speak, and we'll just listen for God to speak. I've never done that before in my life with a group of people. We just said, let's be quiet, calm our spirits, and allow the Lord to speak. This is the kind of thing that we're seeing. And these people speak, and some of the stuff they come out with is mind-boggling. And they don't know any different. Oh, well, I met God, and I expect Him to speak to me. They're praying for their colleagues, or seeing God do miracles, or seeing all kinds of stuff happen. This is the kind of thing I find myself craving more and more and more. Craving God's presence. Craving God working, speaking to me on a daily basis. Speaking into my life, speaking words through me. And this is, I believe, how Quebec is going to be reached, not through our presentations, not through our slickness, but Quebec is going to be reached only because people see a tangible manifestation of God's presence. Amen. Through healings, through marriages being restored, through finances being blessed. People need to see that, okay, you say God exists, but what difference does that make in my life? What impact does that have in my daily life? Because the God that they've heard about in the past is one that takes and gives nothing in return. And so let's just pray. Thank you, Lord, for the patience and willingness of people who listen to long-winded preachers. Missionary is worse yet. And God, thank you too for your patience with us. Father, I pray that you just bring us to the end of ourselves. Lord, we can be so caught up with our own estimation of ourselves. We can be so good and so competent and so gifted in so many areas. But Lord, I believe that you're taking us into a place in which you want to strip away some of that stuff and just say, I'm taking you to another level where things that you cannot understand take place. Where the shadow of Peter falling on people healed them. Where Paul's rags were taken to people that were sick and they were touched. Where the world is turned upside down because you manifested yourself in a way that people could see and taste and smell. Lord, I pray that you would give us a longing for that, that would just do away and create such a dissatisfaction with anything less. I pray that you would create that craving in my own life, and that you would create an increase already, that craving that I see here in this body. Only you can do it, Lord. That we believe that you want to do it, and you're just waiting for a people that will make themselves available to you, that will call unto you. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. And we are willing, Lord, for you to knock out whatever crutches you want. In Jesus' name, amen.